Our scripture this evening is found in Matthew chapter 28, and we're looking at verses 11 through 15. This is an entirely different kind of turn in the events of what we've been seeing in Matthew's gospel. And tonight we're looking at the plot, and that's literally what it is. We're looking at the plot to perpetuate a lie that remains with us even to this day. And obviously you can tell from the title of our sermon that we're going to be talking about the importance of the centrality of the resurrection. And it really is. We made that point this morning as we saw. We kept referring back to Romans 10, 9 and 10, where Paul tells us the things that one must do in order to be saved. Obviously in Acts, we see the very early confession is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then Paul in Romans, in his great opus, Magnus, he kind of outlines and begins. And golly, I don't know about you, if I'm ever feeling down, if I'm ever feeling doubtful about where I stand with God, I go back and read Romans chapter 8, the great golden chain of salvation, because God just speaks to us so much out of that. And then Romans 10, 9 and 10, and obviously Romans 10, 13, our last stop on the Romans road, plan of salvation, where it says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And Paul has laid out in that great chapter how it is that salvation is obtained by a person and the resurrection. I mean, there is a confession with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and a belief in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. And I mean, it's just central. The resurrection is so important, and a lot of the times, several people that I have witnessed to, the resurrection was their sticking point. They just were struggling to understand the resurrection because in our experience, we don't see dead people come back to life. That just doesn't happen to us, and none of us have ever seen that happen other than, you know, maybe someone that was in a hospital and they used a defibrillator. My mind went blank. They used the defibrillator and got their hearts started again, and they'd been dead for a certain period of time, but certainly not 3 days. We don't see things like that taking place. And so I want us to understand tonight what God is doing, what's going on here, and what God is doing and how he's vindicating his son. Matthew, my mind's all over the place. I almost announced Romans, and then I said, no, it's in Acts. And then finally, I settled in. We're still in Matthew. So we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Let's pray. Father God, we love you so much and we thank you for the reading of your perfect and infallible word. And Lord, we just ask that as you illumine the heart and mind of Matthew when you gave to him this perfect and infallible word, that you would illumine our hearts and minds this evening as well. I pray, oh God, that we would understand the meaning of the resurrection that Matthew is showing to us and that we would carry that word out in everything that we say and do. God, we love you so much. We thank you for hearing and answering this prayer. For it's offered in and through the name of our risen Lord and Master, Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. Again, as we look in Matthew's gospel, we see that Matthew is, at this point in his gospel, is a man of few words. He's very quickly and very succinctly summarizing the last events in the life of Jesus. I mean, honestly, we would expect Matthew to give more than 15 verses to the resurrection narrative. We would have expected Matthew to go on into great detail and give us a great deal of information about that. But what Matthew is interested in, honestly, and we're going to see it when we get to the Great Commission, we're probably going to pause through Palm Sunday and Resurrection Day. I don't know what we'll preach next Sunday night. We may kind of give a summary and overview of everything that we've learned in Matthew, including what we'll see when we look at the Great Commission on the Sunday after Resurrection Day, because the Great Commission is such an important text for us. And honestly, I would submit to you that everything that Matthew has written up to this point was so that he could write the last four verses of his gospel. That he is showing to you God's work, how God is sovereign, how all of this took place not outside of God's plan, but because of God's plan. And that God had been sovereignly orchestrating these events. But Matthew doesn't want you to get blindsided. I mean, you know, here we are in 2021, and we still have people that would have zero problem believing verse 13. That if you talk to them about the resurrection of Jesus, they would say that that's just a myth, and that the disciples came and took his body away. Over the next couple of weeks, you'll hear the NBC is always really bad about it. I don't know if they feel like they bashed Christianity enough that they'll just leave it alone this year. But they always like to trot out scholars that are associated with the Jesus Seminar. And the point in that is they try to tell you that everything that you think you know about the gospel narratives is false. That everything you think you know about Jesus is all a myth. And that it was all invented by these people. And that there were never people named Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That Paul, there may have been a guy named Paul, but he certainly wasn't the outsized character in Christian history that you and I know him as. That there was this Pauline school that kind of grew up, and that the man that you and I know as Paul did not write most of what is attributed to him. Let me tell you something, beloved. Every single bit of that is found in verse 13. You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. It's all a lie. And let me tell you something, beloved. It is a whole lot more difficult intellectually to be able to believe what we're seeing these men say and put our faith in it than it is for a Christian to confess that, as the scripture says, God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, I want us again to see the sovereignty of God in all of it. This has been a major theme throughout Matthew's gospel, is to show to us the sovereignty of God, how humans scheme, how humans do the things that they do to try to thwart the plan of God. But God is sovereign and is always moving and doing this. And as we saw this morning, Matthew also wants to explain to us the truthfulness of the resurrection. See, when we're facing those difficult days, when we're going through the valley of the shadow of death, when we're having a hard time, Matthew wants you to come back and he wants you to remember the tomb was empty. He wants you to remember the tomb was empty. And you can take hope from that. You can take courage from that. If God raised Jesus from the dead, then God can certainly deal with whatever we're going through down here on this earth. And Matthew also wants you to understand what the resurrection means. It's not just, listen to me, it's not just a parlor trick. Now, we see a handful of resurrections throughout Scripture. Couple in the Old Testament, and then, of course, several more in the New Testament. And they are never done for no reason at all. Resurrections are done to point to the truthfulness of God and the sufficiency of Jesus, and to show to us that resurrections are not only possible, they are to be expected in the life of the believer. God wants us to understand the resurrection is central to the Christian faith. Now, Matthew is the only gospel writer to give this account to us. He's the only one to tell us that the guards went back to the chief priest, and we're going to look more at that in just a moment. But we saw that after Jesus had been crucified, that the Sanhedrin were concerned that the disciples were going to come and steal his body. See, they remembered what Jesus had said back in chapter 12, verse 40. He had said this thing to them, and they really didn't believe it. But Jesus said, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. See, all the way back in chapter 12, Jesus had prophesied that he was going to be put to death. And he prophesied that he was going to be resurrected. And they knew that Jesus' disciples expected, or at least they thought his disciples expected, a resurrection. Here's the problem. The Sanhedrin thought more of what Jesus had said than his own disciples did. His disciples didn't even know where the body was. They didn't know. They had to be led there on resurrection day. How are you going to steal the body of someone where you don't even know where the grave is? But the Sanhedrin wanted to put an end to what they considered this Jesus heresy. Jesus had said, in response to their request for a sign, what we just read. See, they came to him and they were just like Herod. They said, if you will give us a sign, we'll believe. Jesus knew better. We're in chapter 12 of Matthew's gospel right here. Jesus has already done a number of signs. They have already seen a number of signs. They're not going to believe. Listen, beloved, they're not going to believe because of the signs. Why is it that so many people believe in what's known as cessationism? Cessationism simply is a fancy way of saying that the Holy Spirit stopped these manifestations of healings and resurrections at the end of Acts, and that we as modern day Christians should not expect to see these miraculous healings, and we should not expect to see resurrections. Why is it so many people believe that? Well, number one, because we don't have the faith that the disciples did after the resurrection. Peter, I mean, just a little over a month and a half from now, is going to be walking through the temple in boldness. And a guy is going to look at him and say, I need money. And Peter is going to look at him and he's going to look over at John and he's going to say, listen, we ain't got any money, but what we do have, we give to you freely. In the name and in the power of the resurrected Christ, get up and walk. Here was a man that had reached rock bottom. He had denied his Lord three times. He was as low as he could possibly get in his Christian faith. And in a little over a month and a half, he's walking through the temple, healing sick people in the name and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, beloved, the resurrection changed everything for him. The resurrection changed everything for him. He wasn't expecting one. If you'd have asked him after the crucifixion, if you'd have come to him and reminded him of Matthew 12:40, he would have just shook his head and said, I don't see any way that could happen. You saw him. But after the resurrection, it wasn't just a theological checkbox for him. Believe in the virgin birth, check. Believe in the wonder-working power of Jesus, check. Believe in the crucifixion, check. Believe in the resurrection, check. All right, then we'll ordain you. Peter had experienced the resurrected Christ. See, beloved, let me give to you just a little bit of history. Experiencing the resurrected Christ is what made one an apostle. There is a difference between a disciple and an apostle. All of us are disciples. An apostle is someone who has seen the resurrected Christ and has bodily and has been called by him to that office. We are not to expect to see apostles in the world today. Won't rule it out, but it's not the norm. See, beloved, one of the great problems, where I was going with the cessationist thing, was that's exactly what the enemy wants us to believe. The enemy wants us to believe that there may be some power in the blood, but there's not enough. The enemy wants us to believe that God might be able to heal somebody, but he's not really interested, and you'll look rather silly if that's not within God's will to heal them. And so we don't even try. I said we don't even try. We don't go and lay hands on people and anoint them with oil and pray God's blessing down upon them. Probably another sermon there. I'll move on. I'm saying to you, beloved, and Matthew is saying to us as well, that we should expect to see the power of God manifest in our lives. Anyway, isn't it somewhat ironic that the Sanhedrin knows more about the resurrection than the disciples do? Isn't it ironic that the enemies of Jesus know more about the resurrection than his closest disciples? And so they hatch a plot. And there's a great irony in all of this. It does two things. First, it means that non-disciples, non-Jews, will be among the first witnesses to the resurrection. Now, if you were one of these men, and you went out and immediately began proclaiming a resurrection, isn't that exactly what they would have expected you to say? You have a vested interest in this. And so God in his sovereignty is making sure that non-disciples will be the first witnesses to the resurrection. It shows to us that the empty tomb is an absolute reality. These men had to be forced to acknowledge the empty tomb. They didn't want to admit the empty tomb, and the fact that they did admit the empty tomb speaks volumes. Matthew nor none of the other evangelists record anyone denying that the tomb was empty. No one denies that the tomb is empty. The actions of Jesus' enemies that they had taken prior to the resurrection now confirm the fact of the resurrection. And so we see once again God's sovereignty even in the actions of Jesus' enemies. We continue to see ironies in the chief priest's message. While the overjoyed female disciples are making their way to find the male disciples of Jesus in verse 11, we're told at the same time that some of the guards who were at the tomb had regathered their senses. And they're making their way not to Pilate, but to the chief priest. Not to Pilate, but to the chief priest. Why? Why are they not going to Pilate? All right, military men, let's think chain of command. Okay? Where is Pilate in these guys' chain of command? He's pretty near the top. If I, as a soldier, walk up to the colonel or walk up to a brigadier general and say, "General, I've got bad news." "What is it, son?" "Well, you remember that tomb you sent me to guard?" "Yes, son, I do." "It's empty." "Really? It's empty. How did it get empty?"
"Well, I kind of fell asleep."
"I kind of fell asleep, sir." "Oh, Private Jones." No, sir, that's Sergeant Jones." "No, I was correct. Private Jones." "Report to be put to death." To lose his prisoner, even a dead prisoner, was a capital offense. To fall asleep on guard duty was a capital offense. And so these guys are going to go to the chief priest and see if they can't get in good with them a little bit before they have to go and tell Pilate what really happened. See if they can calm these guys down before these guys go to Pilate and pitch a purple conniption fit about the ineptitude of these guards. Now, don't you find it ironic that the women are on their way into town to tell the truth, and the soldiers are on their way into town to tell a lie? So the religious leaders' worst nightmare has happened. Jesus is gone. The tomb is empty. Their response is not to consider the truthfulness of Jesus' claim. Listen, back to what we just read in Matthew 12:40. They asked for a sign, right? What sign did Jesus say he was going to give them? This one. He said, "I'm going to give you this one. I'm going to give you the sign of my resurrection from the dead." And they now have the sign that they asked for, and they still will not believe. Like we said this morning, struggles with the resurrection are not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. Because you recognize that when you acknowledge the truth of the resurrection, that you have to surrender everything. And what we're seeing in these men is a product of a heart that will not see what is as plain as day. Matthew makes it clear that it's a lot easier for the believer to believe the truth than it is for the unbeliever to deny the truth. The unbeliever has to work really hard to come up with some sort of an explanation for how all of this happened. You know, I've shared this with you in the past in philosophy. And my wife and my son, it flies all over them when I do this. But there was a philosopher by the name of William of Ockham. And I'm not going to bore you with everything that Ockham wrote. But there is a principle known as Ockham's razor. And Ockham's razor says that when we're looking at a problem with multiple solutions, the simplest solution is the one that is to be preferred. And it's probably the correct one. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you've got to involve a lot of people in your conspiracy to cover up what actually happened. You've got 71 men on the Sanhedrin. You've got ever how many guards there were, and some commentators say there were as many as 12. You've got Pilate involved in this. So we're getting close to 100 people are now involved in this conspiracy. Those of you that have more than one child know that conspiracies do not survive very long in your family. Somebody will crack. Somebody will let the wrong thing slip. And it's all over at that point. All of these people, 100 people, are not going to be able to stick to the same story for very long without somebody saying something else. So the chief priest paid the guards in verse 12. And in verse 14, it's interesting. Literally it says, "We will make you free from care." If this should come to the governor's ears, "We will make you free from care." Isn't that interesting? Because that could go two ways, doesn't it? We're either going to get you out of this mess and you'll be reasonably free from care. Reasonably, why? How many of y'all think that the commanders that knew about these guys falling asleep on guard duty are not going to remember that for the rest of these guys' time in the Roman army? But then the other side of that could be, well, we're not going to be able to bribe Pilate enough and he'll put you to death and you'll be free from care. Okay? Because you'll be dead. This is the way that sin works, beloved. The chief priest, in giving them this story to tell, realize they are endangering these guards' life. And so they have to promise protection. Sin doesn't care who it destroys as long as it gets what it wants. They imply in verse 14 that Pilate was open to a bribe, that he could be made understanding of their circumstance. And so the official story is then given in verse 13. Matthew is showing us the ridiculousness of the denial of the resurrection. There are some problems with their story. First, how likely is it that a group of men, none of which attended the crucifixion, would now come back and walk into an armed encampment and steal the body of Jesus. Let's just assume they found out where the grave was. How likely is it? How high are the odds of success with a group of 12 untrained men walking into a guarded camp, rolling away a big heavy stone, undetected? Listen, you can ask my wife, if I'd been on that guard detail, yes, I can sleep soundly enough, I never would have heard the stone being moved away. Okay? I never would have heard it. But you're asking me to believe that every single one of these guards was asleep. And every single one of these guards was so asleep that they didn't notice 11 guys come in to where they were guarding and move a large stone that would have made a lot of noise when they were rolling it. And then, to pick up, let's just assume Jesus was of average size, to pick up 140 to 150 pounds of dead weight. Y'all know what dead weight is like. You carried something that was dead. Or for those of you that have been to Belize, you've had a 100-pound sack of rice over your shoulder. It's heavy. It's unwieldy. And if you're like me, as soon as you pick it up, you're going to make noise. And then you're trying to carry this dead weight, and you're unstable on your feet. And you're making even more noise. So ask yourself, how likely is it that the disciples came and stole his body? And let me go one step further. The guy that wrote this gospel, Matthew, was crucified in Alexandria, Egypt, because of his confession of what he's telling us about. All he had to do to stop from being crucified was say, you know what? Verse 13, that's what happened. We came that night and we stole his body and please don't put me to death. Please don't crucify me. That's going to hurt. But Matthew went to his own cross proclaiming the truth of what he's just written. As did every other apostle. Do you honestly believe that 11 men would willingly go to a painful and violent death, and that at least one of them would not have recanted? Highly unlikely, unless they knew that they were proclaiming the truth. Anyway, if verse 13 is what really happened, if the disciples came and stole his body, why didn't the religious leaders prosecute the disciples? Stealing a body is also a capital offense. And so why didn't they go after the apostles? We know, as I just mentioned, in a little over 50 days, Peter and John are going to be in the temple on a regular basis. Why didn't the religious leaders arrest them then and say, you stole the body of your master Jesus? We don't have any evidence for it, but that's never stopped us before. These men recognized that they had a huge problem. Matthew tells us that the guards carried through with it. They were given the money. And this lie was still around when he was writing his gospel 30 or more years later. The story that they concocted is so full of holes that it actually vindicates and confirms the truth of the Son's resurrection. He's already showing how ridiculous this story is. He's saying to them, this is your story. Couldn't you have come up with something better than this? You're working very hard to believe something that's a whole lot harder to believe than to believe the truth. And he's highlighting the character of the Jewish leaders and contrasting it with Jesus. Well, look at this for a moment. Here we have the not so great commission. Isn't that what we're looking at right here? This is our last word from the religious leaders in Matthew's gospel. And what did they commission the guards to do? Go and tell a lie. Go and tell a lie, and we will save your life. What's the very next thing in Matthew's gospel? The Great Commission. And what's it tell us? Go and tell the truth. Go and tell the truth. And be so filled with the truth that you're willing to lay your life down for it. We see the difference between go and lie and go and tell the truth. And again, the fact that Matthew tells us that they make this up tells us that no one in Matthew's day was suggesting that Jesus' tomb was not empty. Everyone knew the tomb was empty. It was an absolutely established fact and reality. And as we said this morning, if you can deny the emptiness of Jesus' tomb, you can deny anything in history. What about those that are hyper-skeptical and believe Matthew made the whole thing up? Well, we just mentioned that Matthew was willing to die for this. We also have from Matthew what? We have the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest ethical teaching. Even those that don't believe in Jesus will say that the Sermon on the Mount is the greatest ethical teaching that's ever been penned by a man. And you're honestly saying that this guy that wrote down the greatest ethical teaching that has ever been penned is going to close his book with a lie? You're really saying that this guy that has been criticizing the religious leaders throughout his entire gospel is now going to become one of them and begin telling lies just like they have? The truth is easy to see. It's hard to reject, but there are a lot of people that are willing to work very hard to reject it. The believer doesn't have to work so hard. So let's think for just a moment in closing about the importance and the implications of the resurrection. I could go on for a long time. Y'all know that. But let's take a look at what Paul said about it in Romans 4:25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Now, is that sinking in what Paul was saying? See, the resurrection is not just something to believe. The resurrection is part and parcel of our justification before God. If Jesus be not raised, then we of all people are to be pitied, Paul will later say. He says that we are justified because of the resurrection. Look at what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Paul is saying that God publicly declared him to be righteous, and in him we are righteous. Jesus' resurrection is not just a proof. It's not just an evidence of his deity. Jesus' resurrection is something that is absolutely essential for our justification. He had to be raised in order to be vindicated by the Heavenly Father. As He was raised and vindicated, so were you. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 6, verses 4 and 5, and what we talked about in the baptism this morning. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. And so you see, the resurrection is not just something we believe. It's something that we live. It is the very heart of our salvation, even our justification. Oh, beloved, the resurrection is significant for you day to day, because the same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in you, and you will be in the likeness of His resurrection. And that is the centrality of the resurrection.